Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Well, good morning, everyone, and the kids are going to camp today, right? All those parents cheering, I hear that. Listen, we're going to pray for you guys at the end of our teaching time today. We're looking forward to what God might be doing in so many different ways. Youth camp is so important in people's lives, and so many of us can say, you know, everything changed at youth camp. And a lot of it has to do with, you know, even the series that we're talking about, going vertical. The youth will get a chance to experience, you know, regular disciplined expressions of bringing the presence of God into their lives in prayer and worship and praying for one another, you know, the connection with each other, and then even having fun and games, the skits and the dramas that they do, the ambition for the directors there are nothing short of God intervening in every single life of every single student. We'll pray for that in just a few minutes. Hey, why don't you turn your Bibles to Psalm 139? I want to show you something that's a little bit perplexing in our series. This is the last 6 weeks. We're done this week, and I want you to see something in Psalm 139 that is quite, I don't know, almost counterintuitive in light of what we've been studying. Hopefully this will be insightful. So verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. Night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." So if you look at Psalm 139, it says that God is everywhere all the time. And we ask, you know, in our series, we ask him to break in when the fact of the matter is that he needs not do that. We say at invocations, right, we try to conjure him up at weddings and funerals and graduations, and we ask God to be present with us as though he could not be. We think that he's hiding or is aloof or hanging back somewhere, and our prayers, our ambitions for going vertical are like a hide-and-seek game where we say, "Ollie, ollie, income free. Okay, God, you can come out from your hiding now." And that's not it. Psalm 139 says that he's here and he's there. He's in the past and the present and the future. He's in the heights of our lives and in the depths of our experiences. He's in all those places all the time. There is no place safe. He is always there. So really, when we talk about, you know, experiencing the presence of God, it is not that we are calling him to us, but rather we are calling us to him. You see, he's there. We need to go there. We need to change our lives. Psalm 139 says, the problem is not with God, the problem is with us. In Philippians 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, for the Lord is near." And then from there, he says, now start praying, because the Lord is near with you. So we've looked at our entire time together, and we've kind of positioned things so that we might, I guess a better way of saying it is, we might feel his presence, because he is present. And so we have these rocks that remind us of his presence, and we're avoiding the poisons of spiritual growth, and we're trying to find ourselves praying specifically, maybe even out loud for a period of time. That's a good thing to do. And then we talked about meditating on Scripture, meditating on that, just letting it bathe our minds until we can maybe change our view of what we think is real and true and right and wrong. And if those things are effective, then that's great. Those things have the power of bringing us to his presence, because he is there waiting. We just need to kind of see that. It's always, his presence is always exploding before us, but sometimes we're too distracted to see it. Well, today I wanted to talk to you about this, since this is our last week. What if it doesn't work? What if the intoxicating effects of grief numb you to him being here, even if you're doing these disciplines? What if sorrow is roaring so loud that you can't hear the voice of God? You say, sure, prayer and Bible study and meditation is fine as long as resentment doesn't have its fingers around my throat and is choking my soul. Is there anything else? Is there something that seems to have more power than circumstances or compulsions in my life that seem to drag me away from the intimacy with God? There are. And I wanted to spend the last week on two things, two disciplines, two actions that you and I can participate in that can make all the difference in the world if these other things make no difference at all. Okay? What can we do in addition to the other regular ongoing practices of the presence of God that can overpower some of the melees of our life, but also some of the anger in our life? Well, the first one is fasting. The first one is fasting. In the Bible, historically, when it talks about fasting, it talks about abstaining from food for an extended period of time. And if you read through the Bible, Old and New Testament, you'll see that people will fast. For example, Moses will call the people to fasting, and so will Nehemiah for the same reason, in repentance. Some kind of revival takes place in the life of Israel. They have gone away from God. They have rejected his statutes, and then they get it. They see the injury they're causing to the holiness of God, their creator and benefactor, and yet now they want to get right. And so they have a corporate fasting and prayer time. They cover themselves with ashes sometimes. They tear their clothes. But fasting is part of that. Sometimes it's life and death. You'll see in the life of David, his newborn son is quite ill and looks as though he will die. And so David fasts. He stops eating and he prays. Instead of eating, he just prays and prays again. There are other occasions where the king of Israel dies and sorrow overwhelms Israel. And so in a time of reflective prayer, they fast. A famous story, I guess, for some of us is one where Esther is coming to realize that her life is in danger, and more importantly, the existence of Israel is at stake. And so she calls all the believers and followers of God in a hostile nation to fast and pray for 3 days, that God might save them, that he would intervene in the heart of a crazy, wicked king and maybe have a way out of this. That's the traditional uses of fasting in the Bible, Old and New Testament alike. And for some, it works. I mean, it appears to work, and here's how it works. If you understand this, then it'll help you fast more often. There's a connection between these missing of meals, the abstaining from certain things that gets God's attention. And the way it works is there's a connection somehow between this and that world, you know? Actually, I'm just making this up. I have no idea how this... I don't understand fasting. I never have. I don't see the dots. I don't see the line. I don't even see, right? I don't even see the dots. I don't see the line between the dots that I don't see. I don't get it. I just know that people do it. They've been doing it for tens of thousands of years, and apparently it's meritorious in God's eyes. You're getting his attention when you abstain from certain things. You're saying, okay, I'm getting serious about this aspect of my life. Again, whether it's repentance or asking God to intervene or sorrow or whatever it might be, maybe it's for me in my life, when my stomach growls, it reminds me to call upon God to roar into my existence and put something to stop something. Maybe the hunger pangs for missed meals makes me pang for God's intimacy. Mostly when I miss meals during fasting, if that's the way I'm going to fast, it just reminds me, it's almost like these stones that we're carrying around, it just reminds me of God's presence in my life. And to pray for a friend that's in need or a child that's in danger or whatever it might be. There's something more to it. I know that. It's like communion or baptism or some of the sacraments that we do because God speaks of it in a mystical way. I'm not saying I understand the mysticism. I'm just saying that it's there. I think if Jesus were talking on and teaching on fasting today, I think he would talk about fasting, maybe not so much from food, although that's not a bad thing, but fasting from noise, fasting from commotion. Because that's the thing that's taking us away. I mean, sometimes meals are the only time we slow down. I'm not sure he'd take that from us. He would take away the volume in our lives. We're the noisiest culture in the history of humanity and the busiest. And when we are kind of going flat in our going vertical, we need to stop the things around us that keep us from hearing God. I think the reason, by the way, I'm not convinced that we're victims of the noise in our culture. I think we're addicted to it. I think people, it's not uncommon for people to walk into their house when they're all alone and turn on a television set with no intention of watching it. They just want to hear noise. A number of years ago, one of my first experiences as a youth pastor, we took these kids up on a ranch and then a hayride. And it was this gentleman had a farm as well, and he was raising wheat. And we took him up to the crest of a hill, and it overlooked two or three counties as far as you could see. And the wheat was in a kind of a state where it hadn't been harvested yet, and so it was just, you know, the long sprouts. And just the nature of the situation was that the wheat fields could absolutely absorb every sound. Acoustically speaking, it was a sponge to everything. And so we would take this tractor ride up in like three or four shifts because there were so many kids going up on top of this hill. And each time I'd get them to the top of the hill, I'd say, okay, now listen, everybody, just hold your breath. Don't make a sound. And listen. It was a little bit like that. You heard nothing. I mean, silence, true silence. It was unnerving. It was unrattling to the teenagers. They couldn't take 30 seconds of it. And someone would clown around and make a silly noise, and then they'd laugh. Oh, thanks for saving us. Three teams of kids came up on this hill. Three times I said, just be quiet and listen. They couldn't get to a minute mark. Fast from technology. Take a break from the television. What if we left the internet just at work and only when we needed it? It'd be a way of saying, you know, let's get serious with our vertical climb. There's a passage in the New Testament talks, Jesus is talking about fasting, and he gives us kind of some parameters. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 6. It says, but when you fast, put oil, that's like a hair product, put hair product on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men when you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is the passage that makes me begin to believe that there's something mystical or special in fasting, that apparently in the last sentence there, the Father who sees what is being done in secret will reward you. There is a reward in fasting. So if you're going to miss a couple meals, don't, you know, advertise, don't telegraph. There's a warning that precedes this that says, you know, when you undo your hair and you make yourself look like unshaven and that you're doing something very special, then your reward is right here in front of your friends. You know, you got it. Good. Check the box. You got that pat on the back, that's the last pat you'll get. But if you want the Lord God in heaven, who is unseen but sees all things, to reward you, just be quiet about it. And when you have these needs for noise, or the internet, or the television set, or for food, that would be a time to remind you to pray. Fasting is one of the methods that's used in the Bible from beginning to end to help plow through the lives of people when they're stuck in park. Fasting. That's a big one. Another one, a second one, is music. Music is powerful on our souls. I would love to spend a whole time, just maybe an hour, talking about the power of music. The Greeks knew intuitively. They had crude music at the time, but they knew intuitively it had so much influence on people's lives that there must be the gods behind it, the gods, the muses. That's why we call it music. The Greeks named it after gods, because only gods could have that kind of power. Plato, in his book, The Republic, which is, you know, the kind of a prescription, it's a cookbook for the perfect society, right? This is what it looks like to have the ultimate experience in philosopher kings and prosperity. He spends 2 pages writing on the economic system. He spends 40 pages writing about the music selection, because he knew that if a civilization were to be healthy and strong, it would be so because of the music selection. And soldiers could only listen to hard music, and poets only soft. He had a style of music for every economic group and every vocation, because he knew a civilization would rise or fall on its music. Like the French philosopher that wrote, "I'll let anyone write the laws, let me write the songs." And I think it was a kindergarten teacher that said, "Music calms the savage beast." I think it was a kindergarten teacher. In China, the trick of those emperors to rule thousands of cities across vast hundreds of miles was to listen to the music of the people. And so the emperors would disguise themselves as commoners, and they would walk through the various city streets listening for the tone of the songs. And he knew if they were happy songs, they were happy souls, and it was a happy city. And if they were angry songs, they were angry souls, and it was an angry city. And based on the music that was being heard, he would send his people in, and those towns without music, he would send musicians in, because they would have the power to mold the hearts of the people. "I don't care who writes the laws, let me write the music." That's how the emperors kept track on their culture around them. And I tell you this because it has that kind of power. There's, you know, the saying that Luther did not win the Reformation by his theology, but it was by his hymns. And if music has that kind of power, it's nuclear. It can destroy us, certainly, but it can also build us up. And we need to take advantage of that. We can baptize music and use it in its power. What it does is it has stealth capabilities. It has the ability, music and song has the ability to go by the barriers of your mind, your reason, and it gets through to your soul undisturbed and can manipulate it positively or negatively. But it can get, my point is that when you're in these difficult times of sorrow or grief or anger or whatever it might be, your reason, your mind, is the thing that's hurting you more than helping you. And so music has the power to get through that and get right to your heart. And you can use that if you choose the right songs, if you choose them well. 41 times in the Psalms, it says to make merry to the Lord, make joy a joyful praise to God. Because the psalmists know, boy, you have to do this. The man after God's own heart, I mean, boy, talk about going vertical, right? A man after God's own heart, songwriter. Of course he was, because he had to do something with the anxiety in his heart as being a king and a warrior, being pursued and having to make difficult decisions. So what would happen, I mean, if you started your day, look, let's just take advantage of music and say, what if we started our day with music, with the sweetest things, with the truest things? What if the first things your children listened to when they woke up was some kind of hymn, some kind of praise song? generally speaking, what happens is you hum that the rest of the day. This is how you take advantage of the power of music. You put on some of the songs that we sing here, and you start your day with that. And then sometimes in the middle of the day, you interrupt yourself, and you put those same songs on again, and you listen. And as you hear the melody, you listen to the words as well, and they're convincing your soul about what is right and real and true again. Not the energy of sorrow or grief or anger or resentment. It encapsulates that. At the end of the day, you could put yourself to bed the same way. Listen to what we're singing today. What is your, life compared to if you're feeling defeated when you're singing about God? You are stronger. You are stronger. Sin is broken. You have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Let your name be lifted higher, lifted higher, lifted higher. You wouldn't be so afraid. If you're feeling alone, listen to what would happen if you felt absolutely isolated in a crowd of people. If you were to start to mesmerize yourself and meditate on the words of, speaking of God, God's voice is thunder. The oaks are twisting. The forest sounds with cedars breaking. The waters see you, God, and they start their writhing from the depths of the song. The song is rising. Now it's rising from the ground, and the song is holy, 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 holy is the Lord. The earth is yours. The earth is yours. Holy, 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 Lord. The earth is yours. The earth is yours. How could you be alone when all the earth is screaming out that everything belongs to Him? What circumstances could you be in that could have more power than the lyrics like that? Feeling hopeless, our God is greater, our God is stronger. We just sang that. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God, our God. What bitterness stands a chance against that? Worries, incapacitate you, and you just stop and you sing the song of Revelation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Oh, I will adore you. I can say these words, and they might dent you. But if we could sing these words, they could transform you. If you would sing these words, they could alter your state. They could peel back the curtain or drop the shields from your eyes, and you could bring yourself into the presence of God that was always there. Music is tremendously powerful. And the lyrics that the people attach to those melodies can influence you. In my own personal life, I was finishing up on 15 of the worst months of my 25 years in ministry a few years ago. And I was, it was a very difficult time for me, and it was kind of scary because I felt like my blood had changed, you know. I mean, I felt like I was going into a clinical state of depression, and I just kind of got pulled from the edge of that, and the morning sun was just coming over the horizon, and then we had a family tragedy. And I thought to myself, oh, no, God, I don't want to go there. I can't go there. No, no. And I was just kind of walking through the house in the midst of all of that. Just, you know, it's like when you get a concussion, if you get a concussion, you know, your brain concussion, it makes it easier for the next one. And they get more, they get closer together because they're easier to happen, if you know anything about that. I think that's true with the soul is my point, is I wasn't up yet. I wasn't better yet. And then I got beaten down, and I was in the house, and I was just doing stuff. I was walking around like a zombie, you know, not knowing what I was doing. I was just doing chores, and Melinda had some nice music playing in the house, but it was too moody. It was too melancholy. There was a cello, and it wouldn't stop, and it was like a siren calling, you know. Come over here and wreck your soul on the beach of melancholy. You know, and I couldn't stop it. I yelled from the other side of the house and said, Melinda, we got to stop playing this album. Stop it now. I can't do this now. The words are great, but the music is hurting me. She goes, I got it. Okay, okay. No, I mean right now. Go change that song. Something happy? And I thought, wow. You know, it was music that was dragging me down. It would be music that pulled me back to safety, and it did. And coming to church on Sunday, corporate worship together, it was not a joy that I, you know, like every Sunday typically. It was a survival skill. It was a survival practice. I had to be here on Sunday. And you should have to be here on Sunday for a corporate expression of the power of music together. And I think if you want to get the most out of this, you have to start on Saturday night. You have to start early, you know, maybe when the sun goes down. Make Sunday a priority by making Saturday night a priority and start gearing down and the kids. And then come with an expectation and anticipation that, you know, as you get closer to this beautiful auditorium, as you're walking under the oak trees, you're shedding the stuff so that you can come in here and we can connect with each other as we sing words that are true, that to melodies that are inspiring. Going vertical, in a nutshell, is living expectantly, in my opinion. It's living expecting God to be in conversations and in circumstances and in good times as well as bad times. Now, expectantly isn't with expectations. Those are very similar words, but with expectations, when you live with expectations, it means, you know, I want God to be here and I want him to do this way. Going vertical means living expectantly means expecting God to do things his way and not reporting to you about how that's going to happen. And you know, the silly things that we're doing, you know, the stones with words on them, those are helpful. Just this week, a couple times in conversations I was having with people, you know, I just kind of reached down and I feel that in my pocket and I just think, God, I think this is a special divine appointment I'm having here. I know it looks a lot like a lunch, but I think I'm supposed to be listening to souls, not words. And living expectantly is that way. It's that he's amongst us and he is well. It's anticipating something to happen. Because I think the earth is crammed with his presence. As one poet writes, she says, earth is crammed with heaven and every common bush is afire with God. And only he sees it who is willing to take off his shoes. But the writer says, but most of us just pick the blackberries from the bush. All of creation is crammed with heaven, and every common bush is afire with God. But only he who takes off his shoes can see it. Going vertical is Psalm 139 experienced. Where can you go where he wouldn't be? Where could you go where you'd know he was there? That's the real question. So I want to pray for us. I want to pray for the students going to camp, and I want to pray for us that aren't. That we could experience God's presence, and we would enjoy that presence and see him crammed into creation and a fire in every bush. Because I think if we have that attitude, not only is life joy-filled, but it's honoring to God because it is the way he wanted us to live. That's the abundant life. And I just want your heart to be, connected in my heart that we would miss meals if we had to, if we would find ourselves singing over and over again to convince our minds to shut down circumstances so that we might find ourselves not drunk on sorrow or grief or bitterness, but rather intoxicated by the truths that will transcend the existence of this planet. That we would know God is with us. Dear Heavenly Father, it is our desire to know you are here and there and before and during and after and high and low. And Lord, I'd ask that there would be nothing that we wouldn't do to obtain that experience of confidence of your presence. And if it means missing meals, then so be it, or turning off televisions or shutting laptops. But God, let us be that people that walks into meetings and conversations with great expectation that you're going to intervene with a word or just a pat on the shoulder. God, I'd ask that particularly this week, as our young men and women go off to camp, that besides having a safe journey there and back, that their hearts would be vulnerable to you, that the stuff that they have to deal with maybe that's not so good would be left here in the parking lot. I pray for their innocence, that Lord, I'd ask them that you would expose them to a new level of innocence that can be maintained regardless of their occupation if they choose to serve you and to pursue you. God, I'd ask that you'd give the counselors unusual insight into the hearts of the students, and that the students would become vulnerable and vocal about what they would like to have in their relationship with God. God, I'd ask that you'd bless these students and bless them indeed. Let them be the leaders of this church. Let them be the point of our spear, that we would follow their zeal. God, I'd ask that you'd bless this church and bless it indeed, that we would be a church that brings your presence into the everyday lives of those around us. And we pray this with expectation. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.